Jerusalem and Antioch form the title and subject for this short series from God's Word. Jerusalem and Antioch are the two most important and significant churches in the book of Acts. In Acts 1 through 12, roughly the first half of the book, Jerusalem is central. In Acts 13 through 28, roughly the second half of the book, Antioch is pivotal, especially because Antioch was the calling church for the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Now, the subject of Jerusalem and Antioch is especially appropriate for us now because for the first time we have two fields of labour, Ballymena and Limerick, with two ministers. Though we are not two churches, but one church and one mission field. Now, there are, of course, huge differences between Jerusalem and Antioch on the one hand, and our church and Limerick on the other. Jerusalem and Antioch were the two most important churches at the very start of the Christian age. And we're not. Jerusalem and Antioch were extremely large churches. And we're not. Jerusalem and Antioch had apostles and miracle workers. And since we live in the post-apostolic age, thankfully, God has kept us from both of those things. There are, of course, though, some similarities. For instance, like Jerusalem, we have become a sending church. That is, a church which provides oversight and helps onwards the faith of others elsewhere. And so this fascinating history from the book of Acts will not only teach us about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ back then, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, which is all very well, but it will also instruct us in principles to help us here and now with our mission labors. Because these things too, like everything else in the Bible, are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So let's consider then together, beloved, Jerusalem and Antioch. First of all, this morning, Antioch, Jerusalem's daughter church. And we'll look at the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then Jerusalem sending Barnabas to Antioch. Antioch then, as Jerusalem's daughter church, the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then Jerusalem sending Barnabas to Antioch. First of all then, what about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 14 in connection with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king and priest of Salem, which was later more fully called Jerusalem. And he was a type of Jesus Christ who unites in himself the offices of priest and king. Jerusalem then became the capital city of the Old Testament form of the kingdom of God under David and Solomon. David's men captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. David had his royal palace constructed there. A few weeks ago, we had a sermon, two sermons, on Psalm 30, on the dedication of David's house. And then Solomon came along, built a much grander palace, and built the temple in Jerusalem. That was a key moment, because then God dwelt in Jerusalem as the city of the great king, and the joy of the whole earth. From David and Solomon, though, it's pretty much all downhill, except with a little bit of a bleep every now and again. And the faithful city of Jerusalem became a bloody city, as Isaiah puts it. Righteousness lodged there, but now thieves and murderers. And so God sent the forces of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city. And in 586 BC, he reduced the holy city to rubble. After that, as you are well aware, since you have a strategic grasp, I trust, of Old Testament history, Jehovah brought back a remnant from the Babylonian captivity. They rebuilt their houses in Jerusalem. The altar was erected. The second temple was made under the direction of Zerubbabel. And then Nehemiah had the walls of the city rebuilt. That, in brief, is the high points and low points of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. First mentioned along with Melchizedek in Genesis 14, the capital city of the theocracy under the Davidic kings, when the Temple of Solomon was built in which Jehovah dwelt, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and then rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. What then of Jerusalem in the Gospel accounts? Well, the baby Jesus was brought to Jerusalem and its temple when he was 40 days old, all according to the law. 12 years later, we read of him listening to the teachers there and asking them questions. And near the start of our Lord's public ministry, he cleansed the temple, as he would do again at the end of his ministry. Many the time that the Lord Jesus taught in the holy city, especially when he came up there for the three great pilgrimage feasts. In the last week of his life, he was arrested just outside Jerusalem. He was tried inside Jerusalem. He was crucified just outside Jerusalem, where he died for all the sins of all of God's elect. And then he was buried in a sepulchre nearby. And again, after his resurrection, some of his appearances were in and around Jerusalem, the holy city. And when the time came for our Lord's ascension, he went up into heaven from the Mount of Olives, just on the east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and its environs then was the scene of many key redemptive events in the life and ministry of our Savior. But what about Jerusalem in the book of Acts? And now we're coming closer to our target. Jerusalem is, of course, the place where the New Testament church began. It's not the place where the church began, because the church of elect, redeemed, and believing saints began with the salvation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. But Jerusalem is the place where the New Testament form of the church began. The nucleus was found in the 120 in an upper room. An upper room in Jerusalem. And then Pentecost came, and the New Testament church was born, when the saints were baptized by the Holy Spirit of the ascended Christ into the full messianic salvation. This occasion was marked by the first New Testament or Christian sermon by the Apostle Peter, recorded in Acts 2. What then can we say about this Jerusalem church? What was its size? Well, according to Acts 2, verse 47, 3,000 souls were converted on the day of Pentecost. Acts 4 verse 4 mentions 5,000. This of course raises the perennial question, is this 5,000 in total including the 3,000? Or is this 5,000 additional to the 3,000, so making 8,000? But probably the best way to understand this is that there were 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls, we're told. But Acts 4 verse 4 says that 5,000 men, as opposed to women and children, were in the church. Which would leave you with 5,000 men in total, including those converted on the day of Pentecost, with presumably a similar number of women, making 10,000. And then one would have to guess how many children the average family had. And if we say 4 children, so 5,000 men plus 5,000 women, with each family having, say, 4 children, would mean 20,000 children. 5,000 plus 5,000 plus 20,000 equals 30,000, but then, of course, some of those men and women would have been single, and some of those adults would have had children who would have had their own children. So, let's say about 25,000, assuming those various pointers are correct. Then we read in Acts 5 verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So let's add to that again. I said deliberately the children were in the church because the church always consists of believers and their seed. And that's according to the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit bringing messianic salvation, the promise is unto you and to your children. That's the New Testament church in the early chapters of Genesis, consists of Acts, consisting of several tens of thousands of members, old and young, male and female. What then of the organizational structure of the church in Jerusalem? What office bearers did it have? We have, of course, given pride of place, so to speak, the 12 apostles, with Matthias having replaced the traitor Judas. The 12 apostles describe their labors in Acts 6 as those devoted to the word of God and prayer. Acts 7 refers to deacons who took care of the sick and aged and needy. 12 apostles, deacons, 7 of whom are named in that chapter. There were prophets, men who received direct revelation from God in the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts 11 verse 27, for instance. And there were elders. The idea of elders carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and they are specifically mentioned, elders in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, for example, at the Jerusalem Council. Apostles and prophets were there. We don't have them, because they are extraordinary, temporary office bearers given to the New Testament church in its infancy until it got established. Apostles and prophets were there. Then there were elders, teaching and ruling, and deacons. And those constitute the ordinary, permanent office bearers in the church for the whole New Testament age, and those we do have. Now, if you ask about the life of the Jerusalem church, we have several tens of thousands of believers, and we have these extraordinary and ordinary office bearers. What about their life? And the classic text here is one well known to most, if not all of you, I dare say, Acts 2 verse 42. They, that is the believers, the early church in Jerusalem, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the first thing we're told. Doctrinally, they were apostolic. And fellowship, that we call the communion of the saints. And in the breaking of bread, which I take to be the Lord's Supper, though others may disagree, and in prayers. They listened to the teaching of the apostles, they prayed, they fellowshipped, and they joined together at the Holy Supper. And at the end of Acts 2 and Acts 4, we know that their love for one another and their unity was so great that they sold possessions. They sold land. They sold houses in order to provide for their needy brethren in the church. Chapter 6 mentions particularly the widows in the midst who particularly needed assistance. And this church was occupied and engaged in the lofty calling of praising God, extolling and worshipping the true God of heaven and earth. And you should be saying, as you're in your pew, and I trust you are, saying this, what a wonderful church. I want to be in a church like that. I want to be a member of a church like these members. Because this is the example of the first church mentioned in the pages of the book of Acts as a standing testimony to each and every true church of Jesus Christ. Be like them. That's our calling. Together in this congregation. I mentioned earlier the Lord's Supper. Acts 2 mentions Christian baptism too. And church discipline was exercised in this congregation as well. Church discipline presented especially graphically in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who, in order to make themselves look good in the eyes of the saints, told lies to church leaders, which is, as the Bible teaches, lying to the Holy Ghost, and God struck them both down dead. And they had it coming to them too. Acts 5, verse 11 states, great fear thereby came upon all the church. Everybody in the congregation trembled at that, and upon as many as heard these things. Outside, people were scared. And it says even, verse 13, that people were very careful and wouldn't even dare, unless God had strengthened them in the heart, join such a congregation, because they knew what it meant. God could kill some of them too if they were liars in the congregation. Which is why, of course, you mustn't let anybody tell you that faithful church discipline doesn't work. It does. Christ uses it. The keys of the kingdom rest in heaven. He always uses it, either to harden or to convert the person involved. And he always uses it too as a testimony in the congregation and outside so that people fear God. What more can we say about this church in Jerusalem? They preached Jesus Christ. They preached Jesus Christ boldly. That was necessary because if they weren't brave, they would have stopped under the threats of the hostile powers. There were miracles wrought in this church. And read the early chapters carefully. Not by the people, but by the apostles and by one other man, Stephen, who had the special extraordinary office of evangelist and on whose head were laid the hands of the apostles in his ordination. It is not correct to speak about the church of Jerusalem as a miracle-working church in the terms that the members work miracles. The apostles work miracles. And with the death of the apostles and those they appointed comes the end of miracle working, which is the death knell to all charismaticism and Pentecostalism. Bold preaching, miracles at the hands of the apostles, and persecution. Peter and John were arrested, thrown into prison, chapters 3 and 4. All the apostles, thrown into prison soon thereafter, with the persecution especially, as is typical, being meted out upon the leaders of that congregation. And along with persecution went, of course, lies and propaganda. Lies are always needed, or almost always needed, to support persecution. In Matthew 28, we read that the soldiers who were to have kept the tomb of the Lord Jesus were bought off with money and told, anybody ask you, the disciples came by night and stole that body. And so lies and propaganda were spread around Jerusalem, undermining apostolic teaching. And then Stephen, because Stephen was too strong for them and sharp, they set up false witnesses against Stephen, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words. He's always blaspheming this holy place and the law and Moses, says Acts chapter 6. And out of this fierce persecution of this young church in Jerusalem came the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was also a fine deacon, apologist, and debater. We read even of his funeral, a particularly solemn occasion, with the offering up of great lamentation, chapter 8, verse 2. And we had a series on Stephen some 3 years or so ago. And so you're building up a picture of this church, its numbers, its office bearers, its persecution, its miracles, its teaching, its church discipline, its sacramental administration. And then this mother church, Jerusalem, engaged in and oversaw church extension work. Philip, one of the first 7 deacons, also an evangelist, preached Christ in Samaria. And then, upon hearing of this, the apostles sent forth 2 of their number, Peter and John, the 2 most prominent of the 12. They sent them to oversee the work and to assess it. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, reported to the apostles and church there the good work that was going on, that there was agreement in doctrine and worship, and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans as well. So much for this church in Jerusalem. You should be building up a picture here that the Bible paints for us of the first great New Testament church. Now let's draw together both the persecution of the church of Jerusalem and its witnessing and church extension work, especially as this applies to Antioch. For our series is Jerusalem and Antioch, these 2 churches. Look with me at the start of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the 2nd sentence reads, at that time, that is the time of Stephen's persecution, this brought things to a head, there was a great persecution against not only that one man, but against the church that was at Jerusalem. Thousands of them. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They left the apostles well alone. But the ordinary, godly, and faithful were persecuted and thereby scattered. And then Saul, who would later become the great missionary Paul, made havoc of the church, we're told, Acts 8 verse 3. He entered into people's houses. How would you like that? And then he dragged off men and women, daddy and mummy, taken away to jail, he committed them to prison. Therefore, under this fierce onslaught, not just in their public assemblies, but in their own homes, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, spreading the truth under pressure. And the word rendered here preaching is literally gospeling, that is, bringing good news. This gospeling, or speaking the good news, is either personal witness by all Christians individually, or the church officially preaching via its teaching office bearers. Because the church history recorded in the book of Acts is to be understood in the light of the formal doctrinal teaching of the rest of Scripture, and especially the epistles, which teach that only those who are called and appointed to preach may proclaim the gospel as the official heralds of Christ. Everyone is to witness, and witness more. But preaching belongs to the office of pastor and teacher, for how can they preach except they be sent? Christ sends and calls by his church. And then flowing from the first four verses of Acts 8, we have the work of Philip. He goes north into Samaria upon this persecution, and then he witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch who brings the gospel south with him into Africa. And then we come to the passage that constitutes our text this evening, although I'm bringing in this material necessary to give us all the background. Acts 11, verses 19 and following. These verses pick up the theme of the witnessing of the Jerusalem saints which have been scattered by persecution. Listen to verse 19 with me. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So in Acts 8, the persecution pushes believers north out of Jerusalem into Judea, and then north into Samaria. And Acts 11 picks up the spread of the believers, and therefore the spread of the gospel, as going further afield. Phoenicia includes Tyre and Sidon, further north, that coastal strip. Cyprus is mentioned. Fairly large island in the northeast of the eastern Mediterranean. Some of you here have even been there. And then the third place that we're particularly interested in, Antioch, a city north again of Phoenicia. And to whom did these scattered believers speak the word? Well, we're told that these believers spoke the word to the Jews only. Not yet the Gentiles, to the Jews only. But verse 20 adds to the picture. Some of them, that is, the scattered persecuted believers from Jerusalem, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. These men from Cyprus and Cyrene were more cosmopolitan, more Greek in their culture, with a wider vision, so to say. They were from Cyprus, that Mediterranean island I've mentioned, or Cyrene, which is a province or city in North Africa, round about what we would say today Libya. They weren't so narrowly Jewish or parochial. And so when these people came to Antioch, something new happened. These Cypriot believers, these African saints from Cyrene, spoke unto the Grecians, and not just the Jews, bringing them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word Grecians means those of Greek culture, those whose first language was Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic. Those whose outlook and mindset and culture was Greek, not Jewish. And so these Grecians, those of Greek culture, were Gentiles, most of them. Some of them were actually Jews, whose first language and primary culture was Greek, but most of them were Gentiles. And this is a major development. This is a turning point. Acts 8 deals with the conversion of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were, we would say, a halfway house. Halfway between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they are a stepping stone to the full Gentiles. Also included in the church at this stage were Gentile proselytes. That is, people who were Gentiles or pagans, but who then became Jews, and if they were male, were circumcised and joined the nation of Israel, so to speak. And then they went a second step and became Christians, but now included in the church and kingdom of Christ are those who are Gentiles, not halfway between, not converts first of all to Judaism, but raw Gentiles, so to speak. Now our mission work, that in Limerick with the LRF, did not start, to say the obvious, through the witness of persecuted and scattered saints from Ballymena. That didn't happen. A Welsh brother in Limerick was getting the Covenant Reform news for some years. He passed it on to another brother. They started to get some of the materials and listen to some sermons on Romans 9, on tape as it was then. Then Professor Henkel gave a lecture to interested saints in Limerick. Other lectures given by the CPRC ensued. Soon thereafter, the Limerick Reformed Fellowship started to meet to listen to tapes from our congregation. Much less startling, much simpler, much safer, much less painful way of doing mission work. But God spreads the word in different ways. Sometimes He scatters the saints through persecution. Other times it's through a little bit of paper with some Christian words on it and speeches. Verse 21 continues that when these Cypriot saints and Cyrenaean believers spoke to the people of Greek culture, mostly Gentiles, some of whom would have been Jews, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. God's power was there. It says God's hand. And God's hand is an irresistible hand. It's never stopped or thwarted when it is His purpose to conquer. We call this irresistible grace. God's hand was upon them. Therefore they believed. Jehovah gave them the precious gift of faith. And faith is the first of the two principal parts of conversion. The turning of the whole man from sin and idolatry to serve the living and true God. And verse 21 says, moreover, a great number believed. This wasn't just a few scattered people, a handful of believers, a great number. Acts 10 and 11 record the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile soldier, and his family and friends, perhaps a few dozen. And Peter needed a vision from God and the direct speech of the Holy Spirit to get him to go and bring the gospel to them. And he concluded, rightly, that upon their conversion, God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. But here we don't just have one centurion with family and friends converted that can all be fitted in one large house. Here you have a great number in a city. And Antioch was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world, behind Rome itself and Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great. Third came Antioch on the river Orontes, the gateway to the east. A great number in that city. That's progress. That's development. That's growth. And of course, we see here too God's guidance in all of this, because the church in Jerusalem, for various reasons, was reluctant to spread the word to the Gentiles. They're pagans. Total pagans. How do you reach total pagans? God has made a difference and put a middle wall of partition between us Jews and them Gentiles for 1500 years, so that we can't even sit and have dinner with them. And so, even after that great word, "Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel," even though the Holy Spirit came down upon them and made them a Catholic church in Acts chapter 2, years and years and years pass, and they're still not reaching the Gentiles. So what does God do? He says, "You people need a push. You need a shove. I will send persecution on you, not only to sanctify you, but also to scatter you, drive you out of Jerusalem to the rest of Judea, to the Samaritans," the sort of half-caste between Jews and Gentiles, "and now to full-blooded Gentiles in Antioch." And who did God send? He didn't send those who had been brought up in Jerusalem and Judea all their days, who were used to that more narrow, parochial form of life. He sent men of Cyprus and Cyrene who were then in Jerusalem, more cosmopolitan, more in touch with Greek culture and language. And they broke down the barriers and they spoke to these Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, in Antioch. And now, we said earlier a number of things about this church in Jerusalem. What about this church in Antioch? What about its membership? Mostly Greek. Mostly Gentiles. Some Jews. Very different from the congregation in Jerusalem, which is mostly Jewish, with a few people, let's say, from Cyprus, who are a bit broader in their worldview. The language and culture of this new church in Antioch is Greek. They don't preach sermons in Hebrew or Aramaic as they do in Jerusalem, because the first language of all these people is Greek. The Bible that would have been used in the Antioch church would have been the Septuagint, or some of the other Greek translations. The Bible in Jerusalem was the Hebrew Bible. There were no apostles in Antioch, unlike Jerusalem, which had 12. Although in Acts chapter 12, one of them is very soon going to die. Antioch was what we might call an outpost church, at the very border, the transition between areas where the gospel has reached somewhat and pure darkness, an outpost church, unlike Jerusalem, which was the mother church at the very heart of the geographical spread of church at that day. And as I've said, another key factor about Antioch is that it is new. New. And if we are to take AD 44, as some say, as the year at which this church is established in Antioch, this would make the church in Jerusalem, say, 12 to 15 years old. Still a relatively young church. Jerusalem's 12 to 15 years old. Antioch is brand new. A few weeks. We've been here 22 years. Limerick, 5 years. You could say we're older than Jerusalem and Antioch were then, but nowhere near as far forward though. And you can compare and contrast ourselves with the mission work God has given us in Limerick, and you could say, well, we're more British, or at least Ulster, whatever that is, and they're more Irish, although there is a mixture. There are people from the Republic of Ireland here, and there are people from Northern Ireland there, and there are people here and there who are from neither of the two places, and no matter how long they stay there, and this is probably a blessing to them too, they will really never be either. And that's all to the good. Christ gathers a Catholic Church. We have the same language, both North and South, English. We have the same Bible and even the same translation, the AV. And both ourselves in Ballymena and them in Limerick have the same apostles. The 12 and Paul. Because having an apostle today, in the true biblical sense of being an apostolic church, is having the complete New Testament Scripture. That's what it is to be apostolic. That's to have the apostles on your side and teaching in the church. To have the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament expounded, proclaimed, defended, maintained, and obeyed in the congregation. We're a bit bigger and a bit older than the church, the saints in Limerick. And you could say too, there are many fewer differences between us and Limerick than there were between Jerusalem and Antioch. Which means, think about it a little, that from this perspective, any problem which may arise between us and the LRF should be much easier to overcome than any problem which would arise between Antioch and Jerusalem, because we're so much more similar to our mission field in Limerick. Now let's look at Antioch and Jerusalem in a different way. We could say now, for the first time, by the end of Acts chapter 11, the fledgling New Testament church now consists of two large churches. Before that, there was just one large church and a few other smaller ones dotted around. Now there are two of them. Jerusalem is large, as I said. Antioch, verse 21 of Acts 11 says, a great number believed. Verse 24 adds, much people was added unto the Lord. So there's a great number, and then much people are added on top of that. Two large churches. These two large churches are also two large and zealous churches. I've explained something of the zeal and fervency and strength of witness of the Jerusalem church. The apostles are still there. There's probably still some left as well. But now Antioch. Antioch is zealous because it's newly converted. Antioch is zealous because they've been converted through the witness of a very godly, faithful, persecuted band of believers. And now too, you could even say that with the spread and scattering of the church in Jerusalem, perhaps the church in Antioch is now bigger than the church in Jerusalem. And of course, one church, Antioch, is the daughter church of the other church, Jerusalem, because Antioch began through the witness of saints scattered from Jerusalem. And if we look at ourselves, we say, neither the CPRC nor the LRF is large by any standards. And we can't add to the church because that's the Lord's work, although you witness. But one thing we can do by God's grace is we can be zealous. Zealous. That, God says, is our calling. And then the Lord himself gives the increase. And we desire thereby too that our daughter may prosper and grow larger and more beautiful, and may we too, as the church is gathered. Now, obviously enough, word got out. The good news from Antioch reached the ears of the Jerusalem church. What are we going to do now? There's a goodly sized, godly witness in Antioch. Well, we've got to send somebody there. Find out how the work is going on. Find out not merely, but help them on their way, just as we did when word reached us that God was saving a people out of the Samaritans. Who are we going to send? The next question. Barnabas. Why Barnabas? Well, this church in Jerusalem, we all know that Barnabas is a godly teacher. He sold land a few years ago to give to help the poor and needy in our congregation. We trusted him, and he gave a good report too. He was right. When he, Barnabas, brought Paul to the church in Jerusalem, we can send him. And this Barnabas is from Cyprus, as are some of the people who started the church, the largely Gentile church in Antioch. He knows them because he's from their country. He knows that part of the world near Antioch because we read of him in chapter 9, verse 27 in Damascus. And he understands Greek culture and language. He's an ideal man. He will work well in that sort of church. So the text says that Barnabas was sent off with the authority and with the blessing of the Jerusalem church. The text says, moreover, in verse 22, that he went as far as Antioch, which means he stopped off in various places in Phoenicia to fellowship with and bring God's word to the saints there, and then he moved on and stopped in Antioch as his final destination. And even the children here know whom we sent off to Limerick. Reverend Martin McGeown, we had an ordination service with a laying on of hands and prayer, and we had some tea afterwards too. We sent him off not only with our blessing and prayers, but also with books, his own books, whenever they came with a pallet, and some other books and pamphlets to aid him in his missionary labours in the day ahead. And we lined him up with a house too. You need somewhere to live. So what did this teacher Barnabas do when he arrived in Antioch? He evaluated and he encouraged. Verse 23 says, when he came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He saw these godly, zealous saints in Antioch. They loved Jesus Christ. They obeyed the scriptures. He traced all of this fruit back to its source in the Holy Trinity. He saw the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is invisible. It hasn't got a color. You see the grace of God in its effects. And in the godly life of those believers and their holding to the truth, he saw election. That's the grace of God, the eternal wellspring of the grace of God. He saw redemption, that Jesus had died for these people. That's why they believed. He saw the effectual call. God had powerfully converted them. And that was why they had faith and lived holily. And then, of course, he rejoiced. His heart was glad, and he praised the Lord, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And this is, of course, the only and the proper response to God's gracious work in a body of people, here too, or wherever the word prospers. And this is especially, this gladness is especially the proper response to seeing a new or relatively new work, such as Antioch or Limerick. You see the grace of God and you're glad. Because that's what we want. That's what we pray for. And what was the keynote and theme of Barnabas' preaching? Did he say to them, you've all arrived. All will be plain sailing for you from here on. The Christian life and life in Christ Church is a bed of roses. It's all very nice and very easy. I didn't say that for one word, for one minute. Verse 23 says, He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He told them, you're now in the church. You profess Jesus Christ. The key issue here is your heart. Where is your heart? Your deepest inner desires and inclination. Because it will out whatever is in your heart. The purpose of your heart is central. That is, your goal must be to serve the Lord God fully all your days. And this must be in all of us, beloved, or we'll fall by the wayside. With purpose of heart, you must cleave unto the Lord. You must adhere, cling to, continue with Jesus Christ in the intimate bond of covenant fellowship by holding fast to the Word. You must do that. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, said, scarcely one in ten, get that, scarcely one in ten who confess to believe in Jesus maintain it to the end. One in ten. I hope, and I actually believe, he means that as hyperbole. But it makes you sit up and take a listen. This response of Barnabas to the profession of these people from Antioch is similar to Christ's word in John 8. These people all seem to believe. And Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. If you continue in it. And if you don't, you reveal that you never really were a true disciple at all. This preaching, encouraging the saints to cleave with purpose of heart to the Lord Jesus, is perhaps especially necessary on the mission field. You could argue that there is, on the mission field, even more falling away of those who join than in an established congregation. There's more excitement, typically. And some people are drawn just by the froth, the foam on the top of the fizzy drink. There's often greater hardships. And time is the great tester there too. And this word of God in verse 23 that Barnabas exhorted them all carries the idea of encouragement. He brought this encouraging message. You must cleave to Jesus Christ. That sounds hard, but you're cleaving to Jesus Christ. You've got Him all your days. Walk in Him. Be built up in Him. That's your salvation. An encouraging message. This is why, too, this faithful hopefulness which bubbled up in the heart of Barnabas, this is why, too, he was so named. Named by the apostles, we're told earlier in the book of Acts. His name, Barnabas, means a son of consolation. He didn't go around moping and grumbling and complaining. He encouraged and consoled the church. This is what our own man, missionary McGeown, our own Barnabas, so to speak, is called to do and is doing. He encourages the saints there that with purpose of heart they would all cleave unto the Lord. Fight the good fight. And he's doing that every Sunday. And then comes this explanation about Barnabas. Why was he this sort of person? Why did he bring this encouraging message? For he was a good man. That's what good men do. They encourage and console. And he was full of the Holy Ghost. And being full of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean you fall backwards. It doesn't mean you get along at the Pentecostals. Full of the Holy Ghost means you're under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit, so that you obey what the Holy Spirit says in the Scriptures. And he was full of faith. He believed. And he persevered. And he pressed on. And this is the testimony we have of Brother McGeown. Like this. And much people was added unto the Lord. Barnabas' labors were fruitful. And we hope too and pray that this is the result of our brother and missionary's labors there too. But of course, he's not working in the apostolic days. He wasn't taught by the 12 and encouraged by them. So we grant, obviously, much more time for our young missionary and pray for him. Jesus Christ hasn't stopped doing what he started doing in Acts and what he was doing in Acts 11. He's still gathering his Catholic Church. And he teaches us here this morning through Jerusalem and Antioch. And he calls us to learn and imitate and follow and press on. Amen.